Very thankful for the attendance of everyone. I'm going to need a good deal of help tonight. Appreciate Matt reading the chapter under consideration. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Lauren, I think it was right here.
Levi answered last part's first
time. Yeah, that's what I was close. Okay, so question number one is verse 15, and that again reads, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." What actions does one have to do to be considered a false prophet? Mark?
Well, I have to admit with this question, I was a little boggled by the amount of scripture there is. Just overwhelming how much scripture there is about false doctrine, false prophets, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so I had a little difficulty narrowing it down. But way back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy 18 as well, that there's going to be prophets who will presume to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak. And then Moses gave a rule that if they say something's going to come to pass and it doesn't, then you'll know that they are a false prophet. And Jeremiah is full of teaching about false prophets. And maybe the closest I came to answering the question is in Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 39. Jeremiah lists several characteristics of false prophets. Number one, he says there will be men of immoral character. Number two, and this is paraphrasing, he said they will seek popular acclaim. And then number three, they won't teach God's word. So, immoral character, seeking after popular acclaim, and then presuming, of course, to speak a word that God has not given them. And then over in the New Testament, it's just chock full of doctrine about false teachers. The one that sprang to my mind immediately was Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he was with the elders at Ephesus. He was about to leave, and he said that after my departure, savage wolves will enter in among you and seek to destroy the flock. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. Revelation, of course, there is an entity, a person, who is named the false prophet. And he, according to Revelation 19, verse 20, does signs. Just, in the Old Testament it said that false prophets may do signs and so on. And then in the New Testament, the same thing is said. So, maybe others have something to add to this, but I think the primary characteristic is that it's someone who presumes to speak a word that the Lord has not spoken. I guess I would summarize it like that.
Yeah, no, that's very good, very thorough. Anyone, Matt?
I took it just slightly differently. I actually thought that the false prophets and then the people in verses 21, 22, and 23 were different. Now they end up having the same ultimate result, but a false prophet, from what Jesus says here, is somebody with the intention to deceive, somebody whose heart is not in the right place. Whereas and of course we'll get to this, so I won't get too much into it, but the people in verses 21, 22, and then 23 don't seem like they intended to do wrong by the Lord, but they did because they were ignorant, or they didn't seek the Lord diligently. They failed in some capacity. So when we're talking about false prophets, I don't know that we can label everybody who is a false teacher as a false prophet, because the motives are certainly different for some people that may teach something, but they may be genuine about the way that they teach that, and they may believe that with all their heart that what they're doing is a good thing. That, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says a false prophet. I think he's talking about somebody who's looking to stir up trouble.
Yeah, we'll get into that with question two, won't we? Yeah, and I kind of struggle with that. Anyone else? Yep, Austin?
One of the things I had heard some brethren say is that prophet can simply mean teacher. And in fact, one of the commentators, it may have been McGarvey, no, it was Barnes. I think he mentioned that. So my question was, are there prophets today, but are there false prophets today? I think there's certainly false prophets today. If you look at a faith healer or something, someone of that nature that specifically says that they are speaking with the direct authority from God, obviously that is a false prophet. He's claiming to do what a prophet did, and there's absolutely no way that can be. There's nothing in the Greek word prophet that lends to the credibility that it just simply means a messenger.
Or a teacher.
I think there are a lot of things talking about false teachers, and what is referenced to for false prophets, as far as the fact that they teach things that are false, I think are applicable to teachers, but I don't believe that the church has prophets today, even in that the sense of messenger. I don't believe that's what that means. Mm-hmm. Just side note there.
Yeah. No. Anyone else? Question number one. Warren?
Well, one of the scriptures Mark mentioned from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet is spoken presumptuously. Here it talks about fruits. So we know the false prophet by the fruit. So we got to determine what fruit is, and that would seem, most of the commentators either suggest it's the way they live their lives or the result of what their teaching is. So it might be a long-term way to, you might have to wait a while to find that out.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I had read that suggestion as well. I took a little different, well, somewhat different, thinking about the actions. What actions does one have to do to be considered a false prophet? You know, I had Matthew 24, verse 11 describes deception. Matthew 24, verse 24, signs and wonders. And Mark 13, 22, signs, wonders, deception. 2 Peter chapter 2, Bart was really close to that. I thought he was going to say chapter 2, verse 1. Destructive heresy, denying the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 17, perverting the gospel. Romans 16, 16 through, I think maybe it was about 19, causing offense and division. So I saw that as some of the actions that a false prophet. And I have to admit, I had trouble in my mind keeping prophet separate from teacher. And so that was a little bit of an issue that I dealt with. Did anyone else find it interesting thinking about the sheep's clothing? Whether that was the shepherd or someone trying to be a good sheep when really they were a wolf. I thought that was, I had always just thought of it as just a shepherd. I didn't think of it as possibly being a wolf that was trying to get into a congregation, appearing and acting like a sheep. So I thought that was kind of interesting from the shepherd standpoint. And wearing sheep clothing, shepherds typically had wool garments, and so you know that would kind of fit the description here. Anything else on verse 1? All right, let's look at verse 2. That would be, again, verse 15. Can someone be a false prophet and not know it? Logan?
So I appreciate what's been said. It kind of covered a lot of what I was going to say, so I'll just say what I can. But when I think of false prophet, I think of either televangelists, you know, on television, obviously misleading people, and they, you know, and I don't think without a shadow of a doubt, they probably know what they're saying isn't, you know, actually in the Bible. I also think of Protestant religions as well, you know. The men that started those religions, they perverted, you know, changed the Word of God, and they know that was not in there. But you touched on it earlier with people, you know, say you're a person that comes into a religion like Calvinism or Lutheranism or anything like that. You go into that, maybe that's your first experience with Christianity, Protestantism, and you know that sets you on that path and you believe you're righteous in that. And I appreciate the little debate that's been going on about false prophet. I'm not sure if you are full of zeal and vigor as someone who believes in God, I think it behooves you to go into the Word of God and find what you've been taught is right or wrong. And so I think in that sense, if you're going out and trying to teach people you know, based on what you've heard, you better make sure that it's truthful. I think you can be a false prophet, even if, you know, you haven't, maybe you've been in the wrong place at the wrong time. If any of that makes sense, maybe you get what I'm getting at.
So you think maybe someone could be a false prophet and not know it?
Yes, yes. I think it's a serious thing, you know, when you're telling people what you believe. You know, if you truly believe it, you should make sure that where you got it from is correct. You know?
Yeah, no, good.
Trust the Bible. Yeah. Test the man that taught you.
Right.
And I had a verse that goes to this, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yeah. No, very good thoughts, comments. Karen and I talked about this verse a little bit, and kind of along your line of thinking. You know, if we think of you know, Hunter growing up in the church here, the Shaw kids growing up, think about folks in other groups that's all they've ever heard, that's all they know. They think that's the right path, and if they don't have an open mind when they consider Scripture, they might never recognize some differences in what they were taught growing up and what, hey, wait a minute, the word's different here. So I think I'm with you as well. Anyone else? Give us some more comment here. Matt?
If we're talking strictly about prophets here, Austin and I joked about this earlier in the week. I said, well, to be a prophet means that you have to possess some sort of gift of prophecy, right? And if you are claiming to be a prophet, then you either know that you have the gift of prophecy or you don't. And those with the gift of prophecy are going to be able to prove that their prophecy is correct, because it will always come true time and time again. Those that are false prophets may get lucky every now and then, but eventually that prophecy, one of their prophecies, if not several of them, are not going to come true,
mm-hmm.
and that will reveal them.
Yeah. See, and this is where I started going back and forth, prophet, teacher, you know, prophets are, you know, scriptural prophets. They obviously have the blessing from the Lord. So then I'm thinking, okay, someone could be a teacher and maybe not know, but yet a prophet, you would think, to your point, you know, they've been, the Lord's revealing things to them. That's what they're prophesying. So, Austin, it's your question. Help us out here.
Well, not that I knew the answer to it before, but if we're talking about a prophet, I think there is an amount of intention behind that. If you're a false prophet, that means basically that you're making up things.
Mm-hmm.
Similar, and I had back in 1 Kings chapter 13, his name is not mentioned, but the man of God that spoke, was it against Jeroboam? I believe. Anyway, in 1 Kings 13, once he had spoken his word, there was another prophet, another man of God. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. An angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So in that, there was intention. He knew he was lying going in.
Mm-hmm.
He knew he was saying something that the Lord, and attributing to the Lord, that the Lord had never said. So to be a false prophet, I think you know that you're a false prophet. Now, as far as a false teacher, I got to thinking about that a little bit. I think there's a difference between a false teacher and one who teaches falsely. And that has to do with consistency, if you will. The false teacher is one who consistently teaches false doctrine, even though they may have been shown or may know what they're teaching is false. One who teaches falsely, I would liken that to Apollos.
I had Apollos here.
Yeah. Who he was teaching after the baptism of John, That's what he knew, but when he was shown the way of God more perfectly, he changed that to do what is right. So I think there's a difference between a false teacher, one who knows and can and consistently teaches false doctrine, yeah. as opposed to the one who teaches falsely until they are shown otherwise.
Yeah, yeah, I thought about Apollos as well, because I'm thinking teacher, prophet, teacher. Okay, listen, here. And so I looked it up. But I found in Acts 18, the verses 24 and 25, talking about Apollos, knew only the baptism of John, but he taught accurately the things of the Lord. So I thought, well, okay, then he must not be a... I don't know that I can call him a false teacher. So I kind of... But I did have that one. Anyone else? Lauren.
So I'd like to introduce another variable.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
But it is linked to what you just talked about Apollos. Back in 633, I think... I have in my mind this entire thing, this entire discourse is about seeking first the kingdom of God. So we have, as Austin's mentioned, you know, in verse 15, it states, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That indicates that they are seeking their own intention first. Verse 21 states, he who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom. So there's a difference there between the person who is seeking their own and doing the will of the Father. And that may be, I think, an example that we could think of in modern times is, you think about the Middle East, you have nations that have armies, but then you also have militias and that are aligned with them, that are allies, and they are seeking their own will. They're not they haven't done the things to become a citizen of that nation, but they ally themselves with it and fight for it. So they may, in their own minds, think that they are part of that.
Part of that. Are you thinking?
Right. It's like a mercenary fighting for a king.
That's I was thinking mercenary. I thought that's what you were describing. Yeah. 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 Anyone else? Okay, let's look at question number 3. And that's verses 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Question number 3, is it possible for a bad person to do something good and vice versa?
I think the answer is yes, that a bad person can do good things. And I think that's illustrated later on in verses 21 through 23. And the fact that they were people who were workers of iniquity, as they are called, but they still did good things. Or attempted to do good things. I think we know and understand that a good person can do things that are bad. I've struggled with that answer, but I think what it boils down to, and especially in those verses and in relation to false prophets, is something that Mike Criswell brought out in his commentary on the fact that the deception is temporary. And that's what Jesus is driving home here, in the fact that you can deceive people for a little while, but you cannot do it forever. You're going to prove yourself to be either a good tree or a bad tree, a consistent producer of good fruit or a consistent producer of bad fruit. And that's something that time tells. So initially, a bad tree may appear to have good fruit. But over time, it will prove itself to be a bad tree because of the bad fruit that it produces. That can only be hidden by the words and the sheep's clothing for so long until the truth is revealed by the fruit. So I think it's a matter of consistency, not whether you can do a singular good action or a singular bad action.
Yeah, I got kind of hung up on thinking about one occasion, David, for example. You know, and then you, Delilah, bad person. She did a bad thing, but it helped Samson. I mean, those are kind of some things that come to mind. So I kind of departmentalized it. And okay, I got non-spiritual things over here and then spiritual things. I tried to separate it that way a little bit. Anyone else? Other comments? Mark?
Well, an example of a good person who went bad is Balaam. And Balaam is called a prophet in 2 Peter, so he definitely fulfills that criteria. And he had a relationship with God. You know, God spoke with him. And so he must have done some amazing things in his life and had an effect on the culture that he lived in to be respected by all those individuals. But then, as Peter points out, he had a love for money, love for mammon, and he let that overwhelm him, and then he began to make poor decisions. So
that's a good example.
I agree. I think the answer is yes.
Real good example. Warren looked at it a little differently, I think.
So, again, it's probably the same answer I gave the last one, but can we really say that there's good people and bad people? It's more that it's what the people do and the intent behind it. Backing up to verses 7 and 8, it says, anyone who earnestly knocks and seeks will find. And in verse 21, it says, he who hears and does the will of God will receive the kingdom of heaven. So we have the examples of what we would consider bad people back in 547, the tax collectors doing good things to those. And we have in chapter 6, you know, in the model prayer, we're asked for forgiveness. So everybody does something wrong, but it seems that there is maybe more, it's the intent behind what were our actions.
Yeah, I like that. Very good. Anyone else on question number 3? Anything to add? All right, let's look at question number 4. Same verses, 16-20. At what point can we as human beings determine that someone has truly repented? Hunter?
Well, really, in short, I mean, we can know for sure, because it's going to be an inward matter of the heart, especially if we're talking about personal sin, private sin. That's something that, you know, it is dependent on that person. But from these verses here, it's going to be seen through their outward manifestation, their works and what they're doing. And you know, this isn't necessarily the best example in the world, probably, but I kind of think of it almost like some of the patients that we'll see in clinic or wherever. You know, you see people all the time that say, I need to quit smoking, I need to eat healthier, I need to lose weight, you know, wherever, you see it all the time. But very rarely does that actually happen. People don't do it very, very often. And so, you know, just they'll say it, but they don't do it. But if you see somebody and, you know, you see them 6 months later and they've lost 100 pounds, you know that they did that. They had a behavioral change. They had a change of heart, you know, which is really what repentance is. It's a behavioral change. It's an outward manifestation of that change. So ideally, you should be seeing it through their works and actions, but ultimately it rests upon that person themselves.
Yeah, I think that's good. Anyone else? Matt?
Now, I don't know if this question is directly applicable to this set of verses. Just because if it is about prophets, then it's not exactly about the works that they do. More so, it's about the prophecy that they make. But if it is about works and bearing fruit in terms of work, I think Hunter's correct. We can't know, but if somebody is, by all accounts from what we can see, making every effort to do what they can do to be righteous, we have to accept that at face value because we can't ascribe intentions to them. I agree with Hunter there. But I don't know if we can use this set of verses to determine repentance. And there are other verses that talk about what repentance looks like, but I'm not sure if we can exactly use this passage.
Yeah. Dennis, you
yeah. I was thinking about back in chapter 3, verse 8, where the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, basically, when you baptize, go show some fruits of repentance, go show some actions. That's what I understand it to be.
Uh-huh.
That, something that's going to indicate that you have a genuineness about your desire. Also, was reminded of Ronnie Wade up there several years ago. I can't remember the name of the sermon, but my notes said, if there's no change, there's no repentance. And, basically, and of course, but notwithstanding some, maybe some back steps or some faltering along the way, but when you see behavioral changes, then you can start beginning to determine that repentance is coming.
Yeah, right. Anyone else on this question number four? All right, let's look at question number five, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How will we be judged on the last day according to Jesus? How will we be judged on the last day according to Jesus? Dennis?
Well, from this verse, it will determine whether we have done the Father's will. A lot of verses kind of go with this. Revelation 20, verse 12, when the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Of course, the books understood to be the books of the Bible, God's Word. And John 12, 48, we're told that we'll be judged, Jesus said, be judged by the word that I spoke, again saying the same thing. As we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired, so it's the entirety of the Bible. See, in Psalm 103, verse 11, talking here about the judgment also, I think the judgment, this judgment also should be viewed in light of God's great mercy, His compassion, and forgiveness. And Psalm 103:11, of course, the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And then Luke 1:50 says basically the same thing, and His mercy is on those who fear Him. So,
yeah, very good. Yeah. Good verses. Anyone else? Yeah, I went back to the Father's will, good fruits. Okay, nothing? Austin?
Briefly, I totally agree with what Dennis said. In fact, he had more verses than I did.
Yeah.
But one of the commentators said that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom.
Right.
Commenting on the fact that just confessing, that's what he thinks, or he thought, when those that say, Lord, Lord, and why they are doing that. Basically, like a last-minute confession, if you will. Or just saying it in word that you believe or that you are a follower of Christ is not going to be enough to warrant salvation. That's not how salvation works. That's not how eternal life is going to go down. There has to be more than just the verbal acknowledgement, but there has to be those that do the will of the Father that consistently prove that. Again, kind of even going back to the analogy of the good tree and the bad tree. There are times when we do bad things. There are times when bad people can do good things, but the consistency,
yeah.
I think, boils down to that. It's not just a one-time thing.
Right.
It's not just a confession thing, but it's a lifestyle. It's a consistency issue.
Right. Anyone else on this question? In the reading that I did and studied trying to pull information together on this question, I found it odd that different writers would go out of their way to not talk about doing anything, a work, anything that remotely looked like a work. You know, it seems like they would refuse to acknowledge that. The one that sticks in my mind, he said, it's by having a connection with the Lord. It's not anything about what you do, but you have to have a connection with the Lord. I thought, oh, are you kidding me? And so it was, I wrestled with that a little bit, and I thought, and we've talked about that quite a bit, the people that don't want to acknowledge that there's something that we have to do, that God's followers have to do something. I don't know what, you know, call it a work. Works of faith, right, Allison? Yeah. Okay, anything else on question number five? All right, let's look at question number six. In the eyes of the Lord, what makes one a worker of iniquity? That would be verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matt?
I'm going to use Jesus' words in Luke when he talks about this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? People that claim to follow Jesus but do not follow the teachings of Jesus are workers of iniquity. We see examples of these men in verses 22 and 23. They say, look at all of these things that we've done for you, Lord. He says, you didn't do any of those things for me because you didn't listen to what I told you to do. And you proclaimed my name and you wore that badge, but that badge was never yours to put on because you didn't do what I told you to do in the first place, or you didn't do what I told you to do over here. And if we want to work righteousness and not lawlessness, it's very simple but very dense in its application. We have to do what Jesus, what the Lord tells us to do, and follow the will of the Father in heaven.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Anyone else on this last question? Lauren?
I usually read Barnes and what he had. I think he's a Presbyterian. So he used this verse to advocate for a once saved, always saved theology when he says, I never knew you. But this indicates, so we think about that a little bit. If iniquity is a violation of the law, and he says he's never known us, it's sort of to the citizenship question again. If he's not known us, we haven't done the things to become a citizen of the kingdom. So it doesn't necessarily preclude us. We could be a citizen and, you know, give up our citizenship. Or we could have never been a citizen and done things to promote the kingdom, but not...
Even though we might have thought we were a citizen.
Right. Not take the steps to become one.
Yeah. Good. Dennis?
I think this is the second group of people that we've talked about here. I think the first group is the false prophets. I think these are the folks that listen to them. And, I think it's kind of harsh. You know, it says, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, you think, well, that's pretty hard. But you think about the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And like this one, by default, from not doing that, that's what happens.
Mm-hmm.
And you're pretty much willfully ignorant. You know, you choose to be, not maybe intentionally, but you end up being that way.
Yeah. Mark.
Yeah, you know, in the context of this discussion is the apostasy, which is about to happen over the next few centuries, and there's going to be a man of lawlessness arise. He'll sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God and seek to change times and laws. And that's anomia, that's lawlessness, and that's the Catholic Church. And, you know, it fits perfectly into this discussion because you have people who are doing things they, you know, that are worthy, like anti-abortion efforts. You know, the Catholic Church is the most energetic about anti-abortion efforts. If you drive past Planned Parenthood or used to, it would usually be Catholics out protesting in front. But then we have here, you know, you show up in heaven and, you know, God says, I never knew you. You were workers of lawlessness. You weren't, as has been said, you know, you weren't part of the kingdom, as Lauren has pointed out. You've got to be part of the kingdom primarily to obey the Lord's law. So I just think a lot of this falls into that context of the Lord saying, be very careful about you know, the church, and we emphasize this obviously in the Church of Christ all the time because it's his church. You can't add, subtract, change, adapt it to your own purpose. Yeah, we Austin and I have been studying the Reformation and Calvin and Luther, and how, you know, I'm sure if you talk to those guys, they would be convinced they were correct, but they were burning people alive. Both of those guys were personally responsible for burning people alive, and I didn't realize that until we studied it. Calvin tricked a person who he thought was a heretic into coming to the city where he was at, and then he had him murdered because he thought he was a heretic. And you know, I mean, as Logan pointed out earlier, you're responsible for whatever religion it is that you're in and whether or not it's God's teaching. And it doesn't take much study to find out that false prophets are everywhere.
But you got to have an open mind.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Austin?
My thought is just, to me, this has to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. For those in the world that really think they are saved, that are 100% committed to whatever religion they are a part of, whatever denomination they are a part of, that pour their hearts and souls into these things, and then to get there to the day of judgment and be told, now I've went back and forth on whether or not they will be surprised, and I kind of think that they will, because I think the people that are being described here are surprised.
Yeah.
We've done all of these works, and they point out specific works that they've done, but ultimately they were workers of iniquity, of lawlessness, because they didn't follow what the Lord told them to do, like Matt pointed out. Just the utter disappointment, the shock, and then you have eternity to think about what you could have been doing, what you decided not to do or wasn't important. That to me is one of the saddest concepts. What should spark us to spread the gospel even more, and especially to those that are in denominations, to save them from the error of their thinking.
Yeah. Anyone else? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it reads that all sin is lawlessness. So we can have a definition of lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. And then Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, it reads, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Anyone else have any comments? If not, I appreciate very much everyone's participation with this study.